All right. Well, here we go. Well, good morning again. It's so good to be here this morning. We're beginning a new series. So you picked a good morning to be here at Cedar Ridge. In our last series, some of you might remember it just ended last week, but our last series, we explored some of the challenges that we encounter as we go through life. And we talked about things like doubt, handling conflict and disagreement, dealing with fear and anxiety, and staying hopeful when everything seems dark and despairing. And in this series, or at least that series, may have left you with more questions than answers. Because the reality is, we all live with this tension. We kind of live in this world, right, while longing for the world that is to come, while longing for a world where everything is healed and whole and all is made right. And I think that any honest exploration of the life of faith, right, as people of faith living here, any honest exploration of that is going to lean into that tension and make space for questions that just don't have easy answers. And that's why this morning we're beginning a new series that we're simply calling So We Pray, because prayer is a common and encouraged response to some of the challenges we bump up against as we go through life and we try to hold on to faith while living in this world. In fact, the early church leaders often emphasized the need for followers of Jesus to pray in response to some of the things they were going through, some of the challenges they faced in their daily lives. In the book of Philippians, the apostle Paul, he writes to a first century church who were living in a city known as Philippi. And he encouraged them to pray as they were going through situations that were causing them all kinds of anxiety. In Philippians 4, verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And when we read Scripture, we see that prayer isn't just a response to the things we go through, but prayer is a practice. It's kind of like a pattern. It's a habit, if you will, that characterizes the Christian life and that plays a significant role in the life of faith. And so as followers of Jesus, we strive to live lives, the more prayerful lives, because the practice of prayer was so integral and interwoven in Jesus' life. But I think what we're exploring in this series is kind of, like, what exactly is prayer? And what does it do? And what, if anything, can we expect when we pray? Now, in this short 3-week series, we're going to explore various understandings of prayer. We're going to look at the disappointment of prayers that appear to go unanswered and ways to make prayer an integral part of our lives, our daily lives. And the hope is that we will be inspired to persevere in prayer, to practice prayer on a regular basis. Now, this morning, we're getting started in this series by asking what appears to be a fairly simple question, and that is, why pray? Now, there's a sarcastic side of me that just wants to say, well, because God exists, right? And there's some truth to that, right? If God didn't exist, why would we pray, right? Maybe to get some stuff off our chest. Maybe there's some cathartic benefit of getting some stuff off our chest. If God didn't exist, just to be able to shout things out into a void. But really, because God exists, we pray. Now, maybe it goes without saying, but people believe in God for all kinds of reasons. And people believe all different kinds of things about God. And I've talked a little bit about my own faith journey, which started with fairly conservative, orthodox, maybe evangelical. I was trying to wrestle with the word that would be fitting here that would characterize my faith kind of at the early childhood stages. Evangelical might be the right word, but it was a very kind of orthodox set of beliefs. In fact, I don't know that I would have really called it faith in those early years, at that early stage. It was just a set of beliefs about God that were really passed down to me from my parents and my church family. And sure, they may have had an active faith, and it may have played an integral role in their lives. But the reality is, and this is one of the things I've kind of learned as I've explored the corners, if you will, of my own faith, is that it's hard to pass down faith, if not impossible to pass down faith. What's more common is that, at least what I've witnessed, is that what's more common is what's passed down is a fairly static, maybe even sterile might be the right word, set of beliefs. But faith is something that's a little bit more personal. And as a result, faith tends to be, I believe, than a set of beliefs, tends to be a little bit more durable and resilient, because systems of belief are kind of fragile and vulnerable to questions that arise from the lived experiences of everyday people. And that's why some communities tend to erect strong boundaries to protect their systems of belief and lessen the opportunity that they're going to bump up against any contrary way of thinking. Now, inheriting a receiving a system of belief in a protective environment, I believe can at some stage in our faith journey be beneficial. I'm not looking back at my childhood narrative and story and saying I wish it would have happened differently. I think sometimes in a protective environment at a certain stage, inheriting a system of belief is a positive and potentially beneficial thing. But at some point, a person's belief in God must become more meaningful and integral in their life. And I think this usually happens by interrogating it, by asking hard questions and thinking critically and rationally in community with one another about matters of faith. You know, I think this is what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when he writes to first century believers living in the Roman Empire. Look at what he says. He says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have." And when I read this verse, I don't think that he's telling followers of Jesus to be ready to recite their inherited, rehearsed, objective, static belief statements. Rather, I think he's calling believers to examine their faith so that they can express their personal, interrogated reason for the hope that they have within them. There's a guy named Anselm of Canterbury. I think we have a picture of him. Yeah, that's the guy. He looks like somebody we should listen to, right? He was an 11th century theologian, a Christian thinker, who is often recognized for his writings about the role of logic or reason as an essential companion to the life of faith. And he wrote about this in a meditation where he thinks deeply about the reasons for God's existence. We have a quote from him. He says this. He says, "I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate your sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree of truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe. I believe in order to understand. And for this, I believe that unless I believed, I should not understand." You see, in Anselm's view and in his writing, faith is not contrary or doesn't stand in contradiction to reason, nor is faith threatened by reason and logic. Rather, faith is the starting point for rational inquiry about spiritual matters. And faith provides the initial trust, if you will, and commitment. However, faith is not blind. It prompts the believer to seek deeper understanding. Faith does not require us to check our brains at the door, but to think deeply about the things we believe and why we believe it and how that exists and flourishes even in this world. You see, Anselm argued that through rational inquiry, believers can deepen their understanding of the truths that they hold by faith. And he saw reason as a tool to explore and even to better understand some of the mysteries of faith. In fact, the original title of his meditation was Faith Seeking Understanding. And this phrase became kind of like a motto for Anselm, which he used to emphasize the role of rational inquiry in the life of faith. And this phrase is commonly used in the theological world today. It's kind of hung around a little bit as theologians and Christian thinkers like to think about the role of reason and logic in transforming static, sterile systems of belief into meaningful and active faith in the life of a believer. Now, at this point, you may be going, I thought this message was about prayer. And we're just talking about like reason and faith and rationality. Why is this important in a message about prayer? Maybe you weren't wondering that. But if you were wondering that, I'm glad you asked. And the reason is because at its most foundational level, prayer is communion with God. It is a response to the God that we believe exists. So your belief in God, your beliefs about God, will always influence your pattern, practice, and habit of prayer. And my goal, at least in this message, isn't really to tell you what to believe about God, but to help you see that your response to the question, who is God, will inevitably impact your response to the question, why pray? And here's what I've noticed, at least in my own life, and that is, as my faith seeks understanding, my understanding of who God is has evolved and expanded, and this has transformed the way I pray. Now, several years ago, I spent some time really thinking about this question of how a person's understanding of God transforms their practice and pattern of prayer. And I came up with this statement that is a little bit clunky and unpolished. It really wasn't intended for public consumption. It was just something that I jotted down as I was thinking about it. But here it is. I'll share it with you. And it's this, that prayer is an acknowledgement of God on the basis of one's knowledge of God. That prayer is an acknowledgement of God on the basis of one's knowledge of God. And in this sense, prayer is a response to the God we believe exists, to the God we know. And as we come to know and understand God better, whatever that is about God, as we come to know God's love better, we come to know God's acceptance better, his compassion better, his grace better, his character better, as we come to know God better, that begins to shape the way we pray. Our practice of prayer, it should evolve, it should expand, it should deepen as our understanding of who God is does the same. Now, as I mentioned before, my faith journey began, as it does for many people, quite simple and rudimentary. I memorized a lot of Bible verses. I internalized what my faith community considered to be the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I was taught how to live a good moral life that pleased God. But at this stage in my faith, at this early stage in my faith, God, to me at least, felt kind of distant and disconnected from my daily life. And we could call this understanding of God the big guy in the sky. And that was the stage that I was at this early stage in my faith. God was out there somewhere or up there somewhere, and I was down here, and I was trying to live a life that pleased God so that hopefully one day I'd make it up there to be with God, the big guy in the sky. And I believed that if I lived right and did the right things, that God was going to bless me. And so prayer at this stage was often characterized by repentance and petition, right? Because I believed that if I confessed all my sins individually and repented of them, that I needed to do this in order to be forgiven by God. And even at an early stage, this seemed to be a perplexing idea for me, because I always worried that I wasn't going to remember something wrong that I had done, and therefore I wouldn't be able to confess it to God and acknowledge it before God, and then somehow it would not be forgiven. And I guess as a child, I really believed that this would be held over my head for all eternity if I didn't confess it and repent and receive God's forgiveness. And this mattered because at that stage, the big guy in the sky held the keys to heaven and hell. And I knew which way I wanted to go. And so when I prayed, I would run through a list of all the bad things I did. I would try to remember everything I had done, everything I could remember. I would say I'm sorry. I would promise not to do it again. And then I would ask for a bunch of stuff. Remember, this was the early stage. I was a little immature. I was just asking for all kinds of stuff from God. Because I believed that the big guy in the sky was going to bless me if I repented and begged for the stuff I needed. And this view shaped my early childhood and adolescence. And it wasn't like a switch flipped one day and I no longer believed that and suddenly thought differently about God. If I'm being honest, this big guy in the sky ideal of God actually still seems to creep into my thinking. Sometimes, every now and then, I find myself asking God for some superficial things that don't really matter, and I don't understand why he didn't give them to me. However, at some point, that was a ramble. Well, I trailed off real quick right there. Come on, God. All right, so at some point, however, probably through a process of maturing, getting a little bit older, my view of God began to change, and I began to see God as more personal and relational. And I began to pray to God as my heavenly Father. At this stage, God was no longer distant and disconnected, but close and concerned about the things that concerned me. I began to say things like, I can feel God's presence. And I came to experience a fair bit of gratitude for God's presence in my life and the things that I believed to be blessings from my heavenly Father. At this stage, if nothing else, I believed that God could be trusted because I believed he saw me and loved me, and that God would deliver me from any unfortunate circumstance or ailment. One of my favorite Bible verses at this stage was the one about God working out all things for the good of those who love the Lord. My faith at this stage was very individualistic. God was for me. God's affection was for me. God's world revolved around me. Attributes of God like love, grace, compassion, and they really began to play a central role in my view of God. And I viewed God I viewed myself as the recipient of God's love, which I did not deserve. And as I prayed to my Heavenly Father, I learned to begin all my prayers with expressions of gratitude, thanking God for who he is and what he's done. And I really wanted to live this life that pleased God. And so I prayed for stronger faith to resist temptation. And also during this stage, I went into full-time ministry, that was crazy. So I felt deep feelings of inadequacy and kind of felt like a spiritual imposture. And so I would just beg God all the time, right, to not let me be found out, right? Help me to live up to what I considered to be my calling to ministry. And while this view of God as Heavenly Father played a significant role, I think, and essential role in my faith journey, I later came to see that God is much more mysterious than the clear and concrete ideas I associated with God as Heavenly Father. And in addition, even though it may be helpful, I think, to think of God as in these categories, like Father and even Mother, because of our familiarity with these categories, I personally found that when we treat them as fixed and rigid personas, these categories can prevent us from seeing how God is actually beyond gender and beyond our ability to fully comprehend. God can't be contained, or God could not be contained in the tiny little box that I was always trying to put God in as I tried to understand God. And I progressively found myself entering into a new stage where I found it helpful to think of God as an abiding, loving presence that's always with me. And the phrase divine presence better captured my understanding of God at this stage. And this is really where I currently find myself thinking about God most of the time. At this stage of my faith journey, prayer is not so much about using the right method or formula or the right address for God as it was in these earlier stages. And it's not really about rehearsing set beliefs or formulaic patterns of prayer, but about becoming more aware of God's presence, more mindful that God is present with me, and learning to rest and simply receive God's love. And it's here that I've experienced some of the deepest levels of joy and satisfaction, contentment and peace. It's here that the tendency to measure my worth and value by the things I accomplish and achieve began to dissolve, and I discovered I discovered the joy of a life that's detached from the superficial things of this world and began to develop a deeper appreciation for the simple, even mundane things of this world. Now, what I've tried to do here is to kind of trace how my image of God has evolved and expanded over the years, and how that has influenced the way I pray. But I want to be careful because I recognize that your journey, your faith journey, may look vastly different than mine. And so I'm not really presenting a model or a path that I think that people should follow or that you should even necessarily look for in your own life, because there's not really a model or a linear path that the life of faith follows. Rather, what I'm trying to do here is to invite you into thinking about how you would answer the question, who is God? And I want you to see how your answer to that question influences your response to the question, why pray? Now, and if you want to explore this idea further, you can check out the questions for reflection and discussion, the handout that we do every week. It includes a practice that will help you begin to think about your own journey with prayer and your own answer to the question, why pray? And these can be found on the welcome table just outside in the lobby, or you can also get them on the website. But if there's anything that I could encourage you to do as you think about your journey with prayer, it's to be grateful for the journey that you're on. Now, maybe I'm speaking for myself, but there are times that I can be my own biggest critic. And I think that if our understanding of God has changed or evolved in some way, and if our practice of prayer has changed and evolved, it's not necessarily because we were believing the wrong thing about God and practicing prayer in the wrong way. I prefer to think of life as like one continuous journey. We can't really get to where we are today with where we were yesterday. And we really can't get to where we're headed without where we are today. And so I think it's important as we reflect on the life of faith and our reason for belief in God and our beliefs about God and the reasons for our belief in prayer and the reasons for praying and the ways that we pray, like as we think about those kinds of things, that we do so with love and acceptance of self. And that we find peace and the joy on this journey that we're on. And that even in the confusing seasons, that we are able to rest in God's loving presence, knowing that God isn't wagging a finger, a condemning finger at us, going, you were praying wrong or believing wrong. But rather, God is calling us and present with us, he's calling us to himself. Now, I think for the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at how Jesus practiced prayer and what he taught about prayer. So when we look in the scriptures, and there's a lot of scriptures, there's surprise, surprise, right? There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible on prayer. But when we look at the scriptures, it seems that for Jesus, prayer was about being in a relationship with God. At least that's the image we get from the Gospels. Jesus lived as though God was always with him, so he would acknowledge God or could acknowledge God at any given time because he believed that God was with him. And so I want to look at several scriptures. I tried to narrow this down, so we're going to look at several scriptures, really from Luke's gospel, where Jesus is either praying or teaching us something about prayer. And I believe these verses will help us see how the practice of prayer for Jesus wasn't first about getting stuff from God, but being in relationship with God. Now, the first mention of Jesus praying in Luke's gospel is in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Look at what it says. It says, when all the people were being baptized, when all the people, that just kind of stood out to me, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Luke mentions or does not mention to us in this passage what Jesus prayed, just that he prayed. But notice what happens when Jesus prayed. There's a voice from heaven, which I think it's safe to assume is the voice of God, saying, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I think Luke wants us to see the relational nature of prayer. The scriptures tell us even in other places that God not only hears us when we pray, but that God is pleased when we acknowledge our relationship with God through prayer. In fact, Luke's gospel also records moments in Jesus' life when Jesus withdrew from the public to spend intentional, undistracted times in prayer. Like in Luke chapter 5, verse 15, listen to what it says. It says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more," the news about Jesus spread all the more, "so the crowds of people came to hear and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Now, I think one thing I want to point out in this verse, I think the translator's choice or decision to use the word lonely in this passage, and this is the NIV, in the NIV translation, is kind of peculiar. In fact, the word that's used in the original language is more commonly translated desert or wilderness. Lonely, I think it conveys more of an emotional state or a feeling, not an environment. And I think when the translators of this is at least my mind wandering through this, so take this with a grain of salt. But I think when the translators were translating this, they were thinking to themselves, if I were in the desert or the wilderness alone, I'd be lonely. And so it must be a lonely place. And so they ended up translating that passage that when Jesus withdrew to a lonely place, he prayed. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that Jesus was lonely. In fact, the text implies quite the opposite. When Jesus went into the wilderness, he went to be with God, to engage in a relationship with God without distraction. We actually see Jesus doing a similar thing the night before he chose the 12 disciples who would become some of his closest friends and partners in ministry. If you look in Luke chapter 6, look at what it says. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." If you know that story, I always think, this is my brain wandering. I'm trying to stop it. But I always thought, man, it says something about prayer. Like, Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, and then he chooses Judas, right? I read that, and I'm like, there's got to be, we got to accept some disappointment when we pray, right? I'm like, Jesus is probably like, maybe I should have gone back and spent longer. My wife says, keep going. It seems that Jesus was not just being refreshed by these undistracted times with God, but that he also gained clarity, or at least partial clarity. In Luke 9, we see Jesus again praying, and this time he was away from the crowds again, but he was with his disciples. And look at what Luke writes in chapter 9, verse 18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" And this question, "Who do the crowds say I am?" led to this much longer discussion about Jesus' identity. And it seems that Jesus discerned to engage in this discussion from the time that he spent in prayer. In a very real way, it seems like Jesus was being led by the time that he spent and prayer. But as I read through these scriptures, I struggle to find, and other ones, I struggle to find or identify a real pattern in the way Jesus prayed. Apart from his tendency to occasionally withdraw from public and to spend intentional, undistracted times in prayer, it really just seems like Jesus lived as though God was, as though God existed and as though God was always with him, which sometimes meant saying something to God, and other times it meant just being with God in silence. I also think we have to remember that the Gospels are incomplete narratives. Like, they don't record Jesus, every detail of Jesus' life. They don't include every time that Jesus prayed. So it's hard to really get a clear picture of how the role that prayer played in Jesus' life. But clearly, it seems to me, as I read through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, that prayer played a significant role in Jesus' life, so much so that the disciples wanted to understand Jesus' understanding of prayer. Because if you look at Luke chapter 11, another verse that mentions prayer, look at what it says. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. It seems that the disciples noticed something about the way Jesus prayed, and they wanted to learn. And this verse, for me, always makes me want to know what John taught his disciples and how Jesus' teaching about prayer might have differed from John's teaching. But that's one of those things we're never going to know. But what we do know is that Jesus doesn't teach them this deep, groundbreaking method of prayer. In fact, Jesus' lesson on prayer is quite simple and short. Look at least part of what he says about prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. It says, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. You know, there's a similar passage in Mark, I think it's Mark, I mean Matthew. Matthew, I think, Matthew chapter 6. And this is actually where we get the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which is not so much the Lord's Prayer as it is the Lord's rather brief lesson on prayer, because it was in response to the disciples going, teach us to pray. But the thing I think is important to notice about this prayer is the relational nature of prayer. Jesus addresses God as Father. Now, and I don't think Jesus is teaching that this is a formula. Like, I don't think he's saying, like, you have to address God as Father every time you pray. Rather, he's acknowledging that prayer is fundamentally a relational practice. And when we pray, we're acknowledging a relationship between us and God. And we're acknowledging God on the basis of that relationship. In a talk that Thomas Keating, a Trappist monk, that he gave on prayer, he says that prayer is first and foremost a relationship, and that the method of prayer is totally in service to the relationship. And so when we pray, we're engaging in a relationship with God, the God we believe exists. So that brings us back to our original question. Why pray? Well, I think we pray because prayer deepens our relationship with God. And the final verse we'll look at in Luke's gospel is in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And this is actually the next mention of prayer after Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And look at what Jesus says. It says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable, or at least look at what Luke writes. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then the story that Jesus proceeds to tell them is about a widow who could not stop fighting for justice against a powerful judge. And she's persistent. Like, she's locked in. She's determined. She does not quit until she accomplishes the goal. And this is the illustration that Jesus gives us for prayer. Now, I got to say that if you read this parable, I think we're doing a series on parables. This might be a good one to look at. But if you read this parable, that's a future series, sorry. That's my brain running. If you look at this parable, it's kind of confusing, just like many of the other parables. And really, it needs more explanation than the time we have left. But the one thing that I think becomes clear, at least to me, is that Jesus seems to be inviting us to keep praying, even when we're fixated on one issue. Like, even when our mind gets stuck in a loop, when something seems overwhelming, when something seems to concern us, that it's the only thing we can think about, the only thing we can pray about, the only thing we can bring ourselves to mention to God, that God invites us to keep praying because God wants to be in a relationship with us where we feel welcome to bring our whole selves, grieving, broken, hurting, concerned, our whole selves, whatever's going on in our life. God wants us to be in a relationship with him where we can bring our whole selves with all the things that concern us and everything that is on our heart and mind and present it to God. So why pray? Because God exists. And when we pray to the God that we believe exists, and we acknowledge God on the basis of our knowledge of God. And doing this consistently, leaning into this practice, doing this deepens our relationship with God. Well, every Sunday, at the end of our message and our time here, we share in a time of communion, and the band can come on up, which communion is a practice that Jesus, in relationship with his disciples, sat down at a table, and he broke bread with them, and he drank wine with them, and he actually said, this bread represents my body that's going to be broken for you, and this juice, this wine represents my blood that's going to be spilled. Because as the story goes, Jesus, this moment around the table was just moments before Jesus would go to the cross. And he would die and we'd see love conquer death and triumph over all the forces in this world that seek to oppress and hold down on the love of God. And we see it displayed through Jesus. And so every Sunday, we kind of looking back, commemorating that moment where Jesus was around the table with the disciples, we break bread with one another and drink juice. And it reminds us that the love of God has defeated all the forces that try to hold it down. And that God's love is present with us and for us. And there's nothing we could do, and there's nothing anyone else could do that could separate us from that great, powerful love of God. And so there's three tables around the room. You might want to gather at one of these tables and remember that. Remind yourself of that. There's some other things you could do during this time. There's some stations for prayer in the back and stations here on the side and stations for giving if that's something that you want to do. But I think this is a time for us to reflect, to pause, to welcome, to remind ourselves of God's love and commit to living in that. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that we can come to this table and be reminded of your love. Help us to feel it. Help us to sense it. Help us to believe it. Even in our doubting, even in our hurting, even in our grieving, even in confusion, even when our minds are filled with many questions. God, may we feel your love. May we know it and know that it's with us because you are with us. We give you thanks. Amen. Whenever you're ready, feel free to make your way to one of these tables.